Well, I want to start just with some thank yous to the church family and give a bit of an update on Spring Folly. That was last weekend. We were at Central Algoma Secondary School. We had about 150, 160 teenagers and youth leaders here. And I want to say, first of all, thank you to all of the people who came and helped, whether that was through baking or helping in the kitchen. Personally, thank you. Particularly the people helping in the kitchen and who sent in food, and all the people who helped in all sorts of other ways. In case you wonder whether this is having any impact whatsoever, I thought I would just read to you some of the updates. Here's from the youth leaders from this year, some of the things that they said in their surveys. One person said, this year a student in our group, Savannah, gave her life to Christ at Spring Folly 2019. Another youth leader said, already noticing some behavioral changes in some of our teens. They are Christian kids. Most grew up in the church, but seeing a big positive change, and the only thing we can link it to is their weekend at Spring Folly. Just spending time with other Christian kids, reinforcing their faith. Can't place a value on it. Another youth leader said, I've seen scripture memorized in quiz used in a powerful way years later. I've seen the Holy Spirit use Spring Folly through the speaker and worship to work in youth's lives and become followers of Jesus. A couple of other words of testimony. Rochelle was mentioning how she had heard on the radio, on the Christian radio, KFM, one of the speakers playing an old retro song by Rebecca St. James and talking about how God had used it in their life at Spring Folly. So I have some friends who are DJs on the radio. I wanted to know who it was, so I fired off an email to my friend Andrew, who's a DJ on the radio. I said, hey, heard about this? Do you know who it was? He responded, yeah, I do. It was me. Was at the Rebecca St. James concert kickoff. I went home. I left my band, broke up with my feminist, agnostic, non-Christian girlfriend, and signed up for Bible college. And now in ministry on Christian radio. So that's fantastic. And a friend of mine who was with our youth group on Manitoulin, she's at Redeemer College right now. She wrote, one of my best memories from high school was going to Spring Folly every year. It was a time to connect with other Christians my age, make new friends, play crazy games, compete against other Bible quiz teams, and grow in my faith and my relationship with God. I've been a Christian for a long time, but it wasn't until Spring Folly in my grade 12 year that I fully realized how much Jesus paid for me. The speaker showed us a video depicting the crucifixion, and I left that weekend humbled and in awe of God. I saw and experienced the magnitude of his love in a new and a wonderful way, and I will never forget that experience. Spring Folly is an amazing ministry, and I'm very thankful for all of the people who work so hard to make it happen. So thank you to each of you who were involved in Spring Folly this year and who have been for many, many years. God's continuing to work there, so thank you. Well, we took a bit of a break for Spring Folly and Easter, and we are launching back into the book of Esther this morning. And so if you're just joining us now, that's okay. We're going to do a review. And if you forget because you've got a memory like mine, that's okay because we're going to do a review as well. So let's just do a quick review of the book of Esther, as we've said. We noted that the book of Esther is set in Persia, the Persian Empire, about 100 years after the Babylonian exile. It's set in Susa, which was one of the four capitals, the winter capital, and it involves primarily these two people, two cousins, Mordecai and his younger cousin, Hadassah, who's named Esther, who he raises. And the king of Persia, of course, is named King Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. In Greek, he's more famous, known as King Xerxes the First. And, of course, we get introduced to Haman this morning. We've noted that there's a curious fact about this book. It's one of only two books in the Bible where God is not named, the other being Song of Solomon. And so this is unique. We've got this book that God's not mentioned in at all, and yet we've noted that God really is the primary character of the book because the theme seems to be the unseen God who is in control and faithful to all of his promises. And we see that through some of the activity, these consequences, quote, consequences, ironic reversals that happen that we're going to be seeing as we go on. We see that as God very much in control in the background. We also mentioned that we're not going to shy away from the moral problems in the book. See, some people approach the book of Esther and they hold Mordecai and Esther up as these heroes, these paragons of virtue and purity. And then when they come to things that happen in the book, namely drinking, sex, murder, and a violation of numerous Torah commands by Jewish people, including Esther and Mordecai, they just don't want to talk about that, so they kind of shuffle that under the carpet. Or the other option is they just focus on these moral problems in the book and they just kind of write it all off. And I've suggested that a better way to view this as Esther and Mordecai being very normal people, much like you and I, people who don't always follow God's commands, but who God empowers and uses. I came across this interesting summary of the book, introduction to the book by Christian author Mike Cosper on the Gospel Coalition. He writes, "Esther's heroism is unique in the story of the exile. While most of the exilic heroes are presented as devout and zealous for the cause of the Jews, Esther begins her story as a Jewish girl, Hadassah, living with a Persian name, a name that honors the ancient Near Eastern goddess Ishtar, under the care of her cousin Mordecai, a name that honors the god Marduk. These names alone should set off alarm bells. Nehemiah dragged people in the streets and beat them for lesser offenses. Not only do they pass for Persians, Esther willingly collaborates with the palace harem in preparation for her night in bed with the king, eating their food, doing whatever else might be described as preparations. In other words, Esther is no Daniel." And I think when you read the book of Esther and you read the book of Daniel, you have to confront this issue, because it is glaring to me. John MacArthur said, "The nagging question of why Esther and Mordecai did not seem to have the same kind of open devotion to God as Daniel did remains. Further, Nehemiah's prayer seems to indicate a spiritual lethargy among the Jewish exiles in Susa." So what was it like to live as a Jewish person in Susa around that time? Well, Nehemiah describes it in his prayer. He says, "God, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commands, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So I suggested when we did our introduction back at the beginning of April that maybe for me the way I read the book is I read Esther much like I read the book of Exodus. It is the story of God protecting his people from a foreign power that wants to eliminate them, and he does so despite the fact that his people do not always follow him the way he wants them to. Because at the end of the day, the main character in here is not Esther, even though the book is named after her. It's not Mordecai. It's not King Ahasuerus. It's not Haman. The main character in this book is God. And God is the unseen God who is faithful to his promises. And we will see his activity throughout the book as we go. And I would suggest, particularly in the passage that we're going to read today. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Esther chapter 3 and 4. We're going to read this as we go. Now, the book of Esther, just so you know, because there's not many of us around here who are Jewish, and so the book of Esther recounts how the Jewish feast of Purim began. And it's a feast they celebrate to this day because they celebrate how God delivered them, particularly at this time. Well, exactly at this time. Now, they read the entire book of Esther during this feast to this day, by the way. And any time Mordecai's name is mentioned, they all cheer. And any time Haman's name is mentioned, they all boo. And I had considered doing that this morning. I thought that would be fun, but I really think because God is the primary character of the book, not Esther or Mordecai, we won't do that just because I don't want to kind of turn it into a bit of a circus and really make the focus on them. So we'll just read it. Here we go, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "After these things," okay, we've got to stop there, after what things? Well, chapter 1, we read the story, the account of how Xerxes deposed his queen, Vashti, because she refused to come before him when summoned. Xerxes wanted to show her off, and she refused, and so she was deposed. We know from history, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, Xerxes goes off to fight the Greek wars, which he loses. The Battle of Thermopylae, The Pass of Thermopylae, 300, we talked about that. He comes back. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us that he came back licking his wounds. That's not his phrase. His phrase is, he came back and consoled himself with his harem, which is exactly what we see in chapter 2. That's when Esther is chosen queen, but part of the choosing was each person from the harem went and spent a night with the king. And so that was chapter 2 takes place in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. Chapter 3 takes place in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign. And so what we have now is about a 5-year gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So after these things, that's what it means, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the pure, that is the lots, that's where the name Purim, the Feast of Purim, comes from, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it does not it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from the hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman had commanded was written to the king, satraps, and to the governors of all the peoples, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation, and to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the king's order, and a decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried aloud with a bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's commands and decrees had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came to her and told her, the queen, she was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he might live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that you yourself, that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther had ordered him. Let's pray as we start. Father, we have just read your word. We take them as your words. We ask that you would help us to understand them and to show us how we can apply them to our lives some 2,500 years later. We pray for your Holy Spirit's help in this. And I pray that you would keep me from error and only let truth come out of my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage we study today, these two chapters, we see Haman's plot, we see Mordecai's persuasion, and we see Esther's purpose. To begin, we need to introduce Haman. He's introduced now into this account. Haman is described as the son of Hammedatha. That's a Persian name, so he had Persian ancestry, but we're also told that he was an Agagite. That means he was a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. So even though he had Persian ancestry, he also had Amalekite ancestry. I don't know if you know your own ancestry. I've done a little bit of my own, and I've found that I have a number of different ancestral backgrounds in my family tree. It seems that Haman did as well. But in order to understand this, we need to understand that the Bible is really connected. Even though it was written over thousands of years by many different authors, it's so connected, and we're going to see that in this particular way. This happens around 480-something, 470-something BC. If you go back almost 1,000 years, no, get that. Almost 1,000 years, that's where the problem between the Jews and the Amalekites began, or maybe even before that, but we certainly see that. Because when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites came and attacked them. And so we read Moses, near the end of his life, just before the children of Israel are entering the promised land, he gives them these instructions in Deuteronomy 25. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, for he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Unfortunately, they did forget, and they did not blot out Amalek from under heaven, because almost 400 years later, we see Saul, the first king of Israel, is given a command to go and finish this job. "Thus says the Lord," Samuel tells Saul, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Well, that sounds a little harsh. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's important to note that Saul didn't obey this. In fact, when he went and attacked Amalek, he did that. They beat the Amalekites, that's true. And then he didn't kill Agag right away. Samuel had to do that. And we even have a clue later in 1 Chronicles that there was a remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped and lived to this day, time around the exile or after the exile. Amalekites are still there. And so the job that was supposed to have been done almost 1,000 years earlier, and then again 400 or 500 years before the time of Esther, was not done. And so what do we have now? We have Mordecai, a Jew. We have Haman, an Amalekite. the son of Agag, or a descendant of Agag, and there is still this war, this enmity between them. In fact, the connections go deeper than that, because almost 500 years after the war was led by Saul, who was a Benjaminite, we have Mordecai, a Benjaminite, here again, and we have the Jews and the Amalekites at each other. Really quickly, let's deal with the Amalekite elephant in the room, because this is a common argument that is given against Christianity and against the Bible today in our world, particularly in the West. If you have not run into anyone who has given this, you may, and particularly if you are a young person, you almost certainly will in life, and it goes like this. How can a good God order the destruction of an entire people group? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem good. And I would suggest to you that there are a couple of ways we can answer this and that we do need to have a ready response for this. First of all, we always go to Scripture. First and foremost, we always go to Scripture. And Scripture explains that God does have a moral claim on all of our lives, and there's a limit to the sins that people and people groups will commit unrepentantly before God brings his judgment and wrath upon them. And so let me give you an example of that. In the Old Testament, God tells Abraham 400 years before they come in the promised land that they can't go into the promised land for 400 years because, quote, the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God, who is all-knowing, knows that it's going to get there, knows that eventually the net moral good of that people is going to descend into what we might call gratuitous evil. But until that happens, he's not going to bring his punishment. But boy, when it happens, look out. God is slow to anger. But when he gets angry, it is a fearful, fearful thing. Again, we see in Matthew 23, Jesus tells the religious leaders of the group that they're filling up the measure of their father's sins. But it's not for 40 years until the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Scripture declares that God is sovereign and just, but he will ultimately punish people when their sin or rejection has passed the point of no return. We can argue this from logic as well. Kirk and I have been going back and forth this week. I've asked for his help on this because he explains it better than anyone who I've heard. And he talks about how each event in history unleashes an exponential increasing number of interacting consequences right to the end of history, and that's only for one event. Imagine all the events and all of the interconnected consequences. Only an all-knowing, timeless God can possibly know all the potential consequences, and only a timeless, all-knowing God can evaluate the overall moral value of an event with its consequences to the end of history, whether the net moral value is good or whether it's evil. And he concludes, since a perfectly good God cannot permit pointless evil, when a society degrades to the point where it becomes a pointless evil, God must terminate it. And he must terminate it if he's going to continue to be good. Kirk talks about how you take a non-theist or an atheist argument about God being good. How can a good God order the destruction of people? And he turns it and uses that argument. Says, you're right. If God is good, he can't allow a pointless evil to continue. If he knows that, then we ought not be surprised when he does. Finally, we should note God's nature. It is not fashionable to talk about God's judgment in today's world, his wrath. And yet, that's very much part of his nature. His love and his wrath, though, aren't mutually exclusive. They're complementary qualities of his divine nature. There are some who like to take one and elevate it more. I like the way Steve McElpine on the Gospel Coalition writes, God's attributes are indivisible. He is not a pie chart God in which each slice of the pie is a different aspect of his character. He goes on to say, his love, mercy, justice, and holiness are total and totalizing. They are in perfect harmony, and each informs the other exactly the way it should. And so God commands his people to destroy the Amalekites. They don't do it. And so now, 1,000 years later, we have Haman, an Agagite, who is intent on killing the Jews. Why? Well, because Mordecai refused to bow before him. Now, some people have said this is an example of Mordecai's devotion to God not following the second commandment. Now, I don't think that's the case. The second commandment, God prohibits bowing down to other gods, to false idols, not to other people. In fact, There are people in the Old Testament, including godly people, who did bow and prostrate to pay homage before people. David does that before Saul, and we're told he pays homage to him in 1 Samuel 24:8. Furthermore, verse 4, Mordecai gives the reason he won't. He says, I'm a Jew. See, for him, the reason wasn't religious, it was ethnic. Which it makes sense when you realize the thousand-year enmity between the Amalekites and the Jews. Bible scholar F.B. Huey in the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, no self-respecting Benjaminite would bow down before a descendant of the ancient Amalekite enemy of the Jews. And so I think it's this huge, long-standing, this doesn't make sense to us, does it? In the Western world, that someone could be mad at someone for 1,000 years, that one people group could be mad at another people group for 1,000 years. It doesn't make sense in our world. I have a friend who lives in the Middle East, and he said, we don't understand in the West how long the memories are of those in the East. And I think we see that here. And so Haman plots revenge. Have you ever plotted revenge? I mean, not like this. I hope not like this, like where you want to kill someone and their entire family and their entire race. I hope not. But maybe more like, when I was at Camp Oshpakung, our director, Tim Allen at the time, used to love to scare us. And I've told this before, how he would wait. We would go down, my buddy Len and I, we would go down to the bathroom in the dark, right? And we would reach our hand in to turn the light on. He would be waiting inside the bathroom. And as soon as we reached our hand, and he would grab our hand and go, and start to drag us in the bathroom, we'd just about die. Or he'd wait under our bed, and he would wait until we went to sleep and turn the light off, and then he would reach his hands up on either side of the bunk and start going down our side and just scare the living daylights out of us. And so we plotted our revenge. We thought, we got to get him. Here's what we're going to do. We didn't really understand how this works. We still don't. But our plan was we were going to sneak into his bedroom in the middle of the night and use that. We had heard of this stuff that women use on their legs to remove hair called neat. And we thought, he had a beard. We thought, you can see where this one's going. We thought, if we smeared this stuff all over our hands, we just run in the middle of the night and just wipe it down his beard and leave and see what happened. But we didn't quite get to that, but we were plotting revenge. Haman plots revenge, and it's not just good enough to take out Mordecai. He wants to take out all of the people, so he casts this lot to try and figure out when this will happen. Now, you maybe missed it because we don't understand the calendar, but Bible scholar Bill McDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary explains. He says, by seeming coincidence, the date indicated was nearly a year away. God overruled to allow sufficient time to thwart Haman's plan. And then he quotes Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So even in this, we see that unseen God in the background moving to control the events that are happening. And so Haman has his date now, and now he needs to get the king's permission. He goes to the king. He knows that the king has spent vast amounts of money on this failed war with the Greeks, and so he tries to appeal to his sense of greed and says, I'll give 10,000 talents of silver. For perspective, Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the entire tax revenue of the Persian Empire for 1 year was 15,000 talents. So Haman is offering 2/3 of a year's tax base for the entire Persian Empire, as vast as it was. How was he going to get that? Well, many people think he was plotting to take all of the stuff of the Jews, the riches, to pay for that. We don't know that. That's speculation. But we have Haman's plot, and then we have Mordecai's persuasion. He dresses in sackcloth and ashes and goes around crying out. This is a common expression of grief and humiliation in the Middle East. Now, maybe to kind of understand what he's trying to do, let me give you this illustration. Imagine that I dressed in a potato sack and threw ashes all over myself, and I went around downtown Richards Landing wailing about something. So you just picture that. No, don't picture that. We'll try and wipe that from your memories. But you know what I'm talking about. It would draw attention to me, right? Now, we don't do that in our culture. We just write passive-aggressive rants on Facebook now. But we, you know, we, in our world, this would draw attention, wouldn't it? Well, that was the purpose of it. It was not just to express someone's complaint or lament. This was something that was done publicly. And note where Mordecai does this. Well, let me show you where he does it, because we know exactly where he does it, thanks to the excavations that have happened at Susa. This is the, you can see it from Google Earth, from the satellite images. This is the royal palace. This is where it all happened. This here is the king's gate, and we are told specifically that it happened just outside the king's gate in the city square, which is right here. There was a little bit of a bridge there that went around a dry moat that you can kind of see the remnants around the city there. So we know exactly where this happened. He chose a public place in the square as close as he could get to the palace. We're told he couldn't go through the king's gate in sackcloth. That was a rule. Here's another image of it from the ground. You can see exactly where he would have been, right out here in this particular area. And so he's doing this to draw attention. And so he sends messages back and forth with Queen Esther, because by decorum she couldn't leave her part of the palace and he couldn't get to the palace, and so they use Hathach, one of the eunuchs, and they send these messages back and forth, and eventually he says this to her. His persuasion to her is this: if you keep silent at this time, if you don't go to the king, I know you haven't been summoned, but if you don't go now, deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, we always want to focus on the last half of that verse, the "for such a time as this." Oh, God has raised you up for such a time as this to something. We'll get there, but let's look at the first part of this passage, because we often do that. We just focus on half a verse. The first half of the verse, he said this: if you keep silent, two things are going to happen. First of all, deliverance will arise from another place. And most Bible scholars and commentators would say that is Mordecai hinting at the unseen God. God veiled here again. We see God. He's saying God will deliver us in some other way if you don't step forward. Remember the theme of Esther. The unseen God is in control and faithful to all of his promises. We see that in this verse. And the second thing he says is, you will die. Your father's line will be cut off as a result of your inaction. But he says, perhaps, maybe you've been placed in this position for such a time as this. Again, maybe God has put you in this position. That unseen God who is in control of all of the events in his sovereign will. Maybe you have been raised for such a time as this. So we come to the last two verses, Esther's purpose. I use this word purpose in two ways. I use it, first of all, in the sense of her role. She recognizes that she has come to the throne for such a time as this. I believe that this is the moment that Esther finally awakens to the realization that God may have placed her here for more than her own good and her own comfort. That God may indeed have placed her here in a supernatural way, so that she could step out in courage to save her people, or at least try. But I use the word purpose in the sense of a resolve. She resolves to seek the good of her people. She resolves to save her people even if she perishes. Some people have said that phrase, "if I perish, I perish," is this despairing expression of resignation to the inevitable. I don't read it that way. Don't read it as a despairing expression of resignation to the inevitable. Maybe we all read into it our own way, but I see in it a daring expression of resolve to do what is necessary in the face of danger. I would submit to you that even though Esther was just a normal girl, beautiful girl, but a girl who didn't always follow what God wanted her to do, she recognized that God had raised her up at this moment for such a time as this, and I believe God empowered her with the courage that she needed to step out and do what was required. Well, this was written 2,500 years ago. What in the world can we take away today? What can we take away for us today? I want to suggest three words that we can take away. And if you don't remember anything this morning, if you just remember three words. The first word is time. For such a time as this. Now is the time. It was the time for Esther to act. It was now or never. It was do or die. She needed to step forward, and we'll see next week what she did. But for us, I would suggest Scripture talks about time in a way that applies to all of us. In terms of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul quotes Isaiah and says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." He's looking forward, Isaiah is, to a time when the Messiah was going to come, and Paul was saying, it's here! Salvation is now available in Jesus Christ. Now is the time! And so if you are here this morning and you have never asked God to forgive you of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, committing to follow him, now's the time! Now is the time! Today is the day of salvation. And if you have, if you are a follower of Jesus, a disciple, we're told in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. I see in this verse a couple of things. Walk is this metaphor for how we live. We could just say it simply. I work with teenagers and sometimes I see them doing things and I just want to say, don't be stupid. The Bible would use the word unwise. Maybe I should use that one. Don't be unwise. But sometimes we look around, even at those who claim to be followers of Jesus, living foolish lives involved in some secret sin. If that's you, now is the time. Repent. Don't live as unwise. Live as wise. Make the best use of your time because the days are evil. That's every bit as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it to a city of Ephesus. And frankly, our culture and their culture are not all that different. We have a job to do on this earth, to live in such a way that we bring glory to God and point people to Jesus. Now is the time to do that. Time is the first word. The second word is if. If. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. It immediately reminded me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:17, when Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw them into the fiery furnace unless they bow before this idol, possibly a statue of him, maybe a statue of his god Marduk, we're not sure, and bow and worship him. They say this, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, because he threatens to throw them into the fiery furnace, they say, the God who we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. If is one of the most important words to a life of faith, because it recognizes both God's power and his sovereignty. If says, I will be obedient, I will be faithful, I will honor God, even if it costs me something. Even if it possibly costs me my own life. If. A great example from Esther and from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And finally, approach. Esther is initially fearful to approach the king, and with good reason. The consequence was death. Even Herodotus, the Greek historian, confirms that it was indeed the policy, the Persian policy, that if you approached the king unannounced, that unless he offered to pardon you by putting out his scepter, that you would be killed. And it reminded me of Hebrews chapter 4:16, because we have a king. Those of us who follow the Lord Jesus, we have a king who is on the throne. But our king is not like King Xerxes. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 4:16, let us then approach with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Now, there is only two ways that you can approach a king. You can approach a king because you are worthy in some way to do so. But that's not the picture here. You can approach the king because in his grace and in his mercy, he allows us to. And we're told that we can have the confidence to do so, not because of what we have done, but because of who he is, that it's his grace and his mercy, that we can come into his throne and we can find that grace and mercy we need to help us in our time of need. So I ask you this morning, what is your time of need? For each one of us, it could be something different. I want you to know that you can go boldly before the King of all creation, because he is loving and gracious and merciful, and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the example of Esther and Mordecai, just not perfect people, Father, but people you empowered and who responded in faith. I pray that you would empower us as well. Father, I pray that we would make the most of our time here, that we would live with the mentality of if in our minds, and that we would continually come before you in your throne with boldness because of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.